Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
All right, last week we reached the point in the book of Acts where we were talking about Pentecost. And we were talking about the fact that Pentecost led to the Pentecostal movement. And once we reached the point of talking about them speaking in various tongues, there were two words that you learned the last couple of weeks. Glossa, dialectos. What's the difference between those two words?
One is physical tongue. And
one is physical tongue. Which one is physical tongue?
The top one.
The top one. Which one's the top one? Glossa is physical tongue, yes. Also then used for language, but known verifiable language, as proven by the fact that all of the Jews who were gathered there at Jerusalem were all commenting on the fact that they all heard in their native language, and they used the word glossa. However, the word dialectos, from which we get the English word
dialect,
seems pretty obvious. Dialect is used interchangeably with glossa. Spoken language, known language. So on the day of Pentecost, what occurred was people spoke languages they did not normally speak, and they spoke them for the purpose of telling the wonderful works of God, according to what happened there in the book of Acts. The wonderful works of God were proclaimed in all these different languages so that on that day of the first Pentecost, everybody heard in their own language the glorious works of God. So the purpose of the tongues, the purpose of the dialectos, the purpose of the glossa, was for the purpose of glorifying God, very important concept, not for the purpose of glorifying the individual who was doing the speaking in a different language or hearing in another language. It was the glory of God on display in these spoken tongues. So once we hit that point, I said, we really ought to then take a couple weeks and just talk about 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, which we're going to do this morning. Now, I come from a Lutheran background, and the church that I interned in out in California, both of those church bodies were cessationists, which means they believed in the ceasing of the spiritual gifts or the ceasing of the miraculous gifts at the end of the apostolic period. The idea of the cessationist view is that once the apostles who were directly given these gifts by Christ, once they passed away, once that first generation passed away, that so did the gifts that went with the initial infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I held that view for a very long time. And on our website, if you go to the What We Believe section, there is a statement that, while not using the word ceasing, basically says that we don't hold to the more sensationalistic aspects of speaking in tongues, wild gibberish, ecstatic utterances, barking like dogs, your teeth turning gold, all of the real extremes of what these days makes up the Pentecostal or charismatic movement. Obviously, for any of you who have been here for a long time, you know that we don't participate in any of that stuff. So I took a reasonably hard line up until about a year ago where I just said, no, those things ceased. And then Jeff Young, because he is my friend, challenged me on that. And he does come out of a Word of Faith Pentecostal type background. And he and I agree completely on the abuses of those gifts. But he also challenged me to prove from Scripture, because you know my attitude is, if I can't prove it from the Bible, I have no business even saying it. I shouldn't be bringing it up if I can't prove it from Scripture. And so he said, okay, prove that they have utterly ceased. And I went, okay, because I'm up to the challenge. And I did that. I put my hands on my hip and I went, okay. And he gave me Donald Carson's book. And he knows that I would read Carson because he's a Reformed writer. And essentially the book was a similar situation to what we were in, somebody walking up to Carson and saying, prove that the gifts have ceased. Do the exegetical work and prove it. And as I read the book and as I compared Scripture, I came to realize that the cessationist view I've always stood on is wrong. You can't finally prove from Scripture that all the gifts of the Spirit have completely ceased, because among the gifts of the Spirit are things like teaching. So that would be sort of shooting myself in the proverbial foot to say that teaching by the Spirit of God no longer exists since the apostolic period. Or things like faith is said to be a gift from God by the Spirit, listed, as we're going to see this morning, in the same list that includes things like tongues and healings and things like that, that we would say, well, we haven't seen the tongues, we haven't seen the healings. Well, have you seen the faith? Okay, yes. Have you seen the teaching? Well, yes, yes. Okay, then how do you say that they've completely ceased? And so I changed my view. And Jennifer was picking on me Wednesday night about that. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but she said something to the tune of, it was a tune. She was singing it to me. She said something along the lines of, I've never seen anybody change their view on something so quickly. Right? Is that about the way you said it? I don't want to.
No, that's fine.
Yeah, that's fine. Okay.
I'm a woman. You didn't understand.
Well, as long as I'm putting words in your mouth. She then said, you know, how can you be so darn cool? And then she said, as long as I'm putting words in your mouth. And so I did. I changed reasonably quickly. I mean, over the course of just a few weeks of reading the book and really reading the scripture, really looking at what the scripture says. My mindset, my attitude is when the reformers said always reforming, that we really ought to stand on that. And as long as we're here with the Bible open, we ought to be willing to reform our view to bring it more in accordance with whatever the scripture actually does say. And boy, tradition just gets in so quickly. Presupposition gets in so quickly. Whatever you were raised with just gets in so quickly that one more time I had to go back to my standard Lutheran upbringing and say, okay, how much of this is actually accurate? I've always believed this, but why do I believe it? And I believed it because, doggone it, that's what they told me. And so that was good enough for me. Well, the Lutherans said, so therefore, there. And the pastor I was under out in California said, and therefore, there. And the reform circles I move in are primarily cessationistic, and therefore, no gifts of the Spirit. Until I did what I continually tell you folks to do, which is stand toe-to-toe with the Scripture, open the Bible and see what it actually says. And if it actually says something different than what you believe, one of you is wrong. And it's you. And so I have one more time reformed my view. And while I am not advocating that we are now, starting next week, going to be tongue-talking snake handlers, I mean, that's not what I'm advocating at all. But what I am saying is I don't think we have the power or authority to tell God what he can't do. We're the ones, after all, who have the word sovereign on our sign out front. We're the ones who keep saying that God, by his grace, can do whatever God wants to do whenever he wants to do it. And he has in the past done things like make people speak in tongues they didn't speak before. Therefore, who are we to tell God that he can't ever do that again?
If he wants to heal me, that's okay.
If he wants to heal, that's okay. We're all right with that. Yes, and that's exactly the right attitude, Gladys. It is that openness to the reality that God, by his Spirit, can do whatever he wants. And when I started looking closely at the language that Paul uses when he writes to the Corinthians, I could come to no other conclusion than, yes, it's been very abused among the Corinthians. Yes, it's been very abused among the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. But the cure for wrong use is not no use. The cure for wrong use is right use. So we've got to go back to what says the Lord and align our thinking that way. So that's where we're at. When we moved in here, by the way, the woman next door was quite concerned about having a church next door to her. And the first question she ever asked me, I met her out in the driveway one time, and she asked me, do you all handle snakes? That was her chief concern. Her first concern, do you all handle snakes? And I said, only the two-legged kind. And she liked that response, and we've been friends ever since. So 1 Corinthians 12, then. I put these words on the board last week. Charis, or charis, depending on how you want to pronounce it. What does that mean?
Grace. grace.
Okay, now this is very important to remember because this is the word that is translated grace all through the New Testament. Charisma, that is a form of it that means of or by charis. So charisma is of or by grace. The plural form of those things that are of or by the grace of God is charismata. The word charismata is the word that you see in chapter 12, verse 1. Now concerning the spiritual gifts, most of your translations will say. The word gifts is not in the original text. What Paul actually said is, now concerning the charismata, which are the graces or the spirituals. But we don't have an English word that is an exact translation of charismata. So to get as close as they could, the translators went with things like spiritual gifts. But what you do need to know is that the root of the word in the Greek is grace. Now, concerning the graces, concerning the things that God gives to you by his grace. And so spiritual gifts is a reasonable translation, but you have to understand that the root of it is not strictly just spiritual gifts, because that's where so many within the charismatic and Pentecostal movements get confused, and they say, well, this is all the Holy Spirit, and it's all spiritual, and because it's spiritual, it's supernatural, and because it's supernatural, it needs to be beyond the everyday and the ordinary and everything else. The word is the graces of God. Now, whenever we talk about grace, by definition, it is a gift of God, not of works, something God has done that is an unmerited kindness or favor that God does regardless of the human being he's doing it to. We all agree that salvation is by grace, and we're very excited about that. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So we're very big on understanding here in a sovereign grace church that grace is something God does for people on their behalf, and he does it as an unmerited kindness or favor from God. That's important because that is still the root of this word, which means that you cannot obligate God to give it to you. You can't work your way into getting it from God. I have a friend who used to be in the charismatic movement, and he used to talk about how when he was young, the kids would all be put in a room and encouraged to speak in tongues. And they would tell them, you know, just loose your lips, just loose your mouth and just start talking, just start saying words, just start saying words. And the Holy Spirit will take over. And when the Holy Spirit takes over, you'll start speaking in tongues and you'll, you know. And with each successive kid who did start, quote unquote, speaking in tongues, which, you know, no kid suddenly started speaking German, you know, nobody was suddenly branching off into Swahili, but they were saying bumbala, mumbala, bumbala type stuff. And with each kid that did start doing that, the adults would all congratulate him and celebrate it and everything else, which is a huge psychological pressure on the other kids, especially if you're a kid honest enough to say, okay, whatever is happening apparently to you all is not happening to me. I'm not feeling it. I'm not getting it. I'll give you a good example. There was a guy who used to be on TBN a lot whose name was John Wesley Fletcher. I don't know if any of you used to see him, a quote, healing evangelist who was one of the many who toppled eventually. And there was a little girl that was brought up on stage for him to heal, and he was one of those guys who would, you know, knock your forehead backward in anticipation of you falling down backward. And if you're really psychologically prepared to fall down, slain in the spirit, if you're psychologically prepared to do that, if somebody throws you off balance that way, you're headed backward anyway. Now that whole thing of slain in the spirit, that phrase doesn't exist anywhere in scripture. The idea of falling down backwards because an apostle or somebody touched it doesn't exist. What you do find in the Bible, quite contrary to the slain in the spirit concept, is people who, when they came in contact with God or an angel, would get down on their face in front of him as opposed to falling down backwards. And oftentimes, in the case of like Isaiah or Daniel, people can't help themselves. They cannot stay on their feet in front of the majesty of God. So they get down on their face, and it is the Spirit of God that picks them up and brings them upright before God. Now, when that happens, then I'll be impressed. When you see somebody by the Spirit of God being lifted up back onto their feet, now you've got a biblical paradigm going. So anyway, John Wesley Fletcher has this little deaf girl on the stage, and she, because she's there, but she's deaf, and she also hasn't bought into all the psychological preparation, didn't realize that, you know, she was supposed to fall down based on her own sort of willingness to cooperate, like all the grown-ups were doing. And so he planted his hand on her head and pushed this poor girl's forehead back, and she instinctively took a step back to catch her balance. And he ended up, and I'm not kidding, pushing that little girl all the way across the platform like this, while she the whole time was going like this backwards across the stage. And it became so obvious to anybody watching that this man is pushing this little girl down. He's trying to shove her to the ground so that everybody will be more impressed with the healing power of John Wesley Fletcher. That's chicanery, that's just putting on a show, that's spiritual one-upmanship. The point is this. If you think that you can obligate God to give you tongues or healings or any of those gifts because you were at the right place at the right time under the hand of the right guy, or you were all in a room and psychologically prepared to do it, that is obligating God, and it is the exact opposite of grace, charis, which God does as an unmerited favor when he chooses to do it. So here's a good example. The apostles, the disciples that were in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, did any of them have any anticipation, expectation that the Spirit of God was going to come light on them and they were going to speak in foreign tongues? Were any of them psychologically prepared to do it? Were they in a room for that purpose? Were they walking around loosing their tongues, getting ready for the gift of speaking coming? Of course, none of that. They did not know what was going to happen, but the gift of tongues came upon them by the grace and the power of God for the purpose of glorifying God, for the purpose of extolling the virtues of God. So God, by his power and grace, did what was necessary among those people to advance his gospel to his own glory, because the root of the word is, after all, charis. You get that? So now when Paul starts admonishing the Corinthians, who have started abusing these gifts, he starts right off with, now concerning the fact that these are gifts by God's grace, we got to talk about these spiritual gifts. And of course, this is right on the heels of chapter 11, which we use for the Lord's Supper. We reference Paul's correcting of the Corinthians there. And he ends up in verse 34 saying to them, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come together not under condemnation. And then he says, and the rest I'll set in order when I get there. This church was such a mess. There were so many things going on that the first and second letters are corrective letters saying, no, here's the proper way to do things. So as we read chapter 12, 13, and 14, you have to recognize that this is Paul saying, I'm not denying that the spiritual gifts exist. I'm saying they need to be put in their proper order for their proper purpose. Otherwise, they become destructive to the body. And this is the theme that you're going to see all the way through Paul's writing about these gifts, is that everything God gives as a gift of grace is for the edification of the body and never for the edification of the individual so that he can show off. Within the body of the church, everything that's done has to be for the good and the edification of the whole body. Got all that? Okay, that was all introduction. You know the rule. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning the charismata, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. You know that when you were Gentiles, what do your other translations have? Heathen?
Pagans.
That's his point here. When you were pagans, you were carried away by mute or dumb idols that could not speak, even as you were led. Now, he's beginning to draw a contrast here and saying, now remember, when you were pagans, the gods that you followed and the gods that you celebrated couldn't speak, couldn't tell you anything. Now you're in touch with the God that is, and the God that is uses language to communicate with his creatures. The God that is actually does speak, and he does speak all languages, and therefore it's no surprise that he would be able to speak all languages through his people, as opposed to the non-speaking, dumb, or mute gods. Wherefore, verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. There are two words you need to know in that verse. The first is anathema. And the second, of course, is kurios, which you should be familiar with. No man by the Spirit of God can say that Jesus is anathema. What that means is, if you have the Spirit of God living inside you, you are not able to, from your heart, pronounce a curse against Christ. You don't have the ability. Which is why Jesus, in dealing with the Pharisees, when they saw him driving out devils, and they said he drives out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, and Jesus called that a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And he said, all kinds of sins will be forgiven men. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, he said, will not be forgiven in this world or in the world to come. There's no forgiveness for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. If you could, from your heart, say that Jesus is accursed, anathema. The word anathema is the same word that Paul used when he was writing to the Galatians, and he said, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. It's that same word, anathema. And in essence, what it means is a sin offering that is burned for God's glory, because it is now, having been a sin offering, is full of sin and therefore is now burned ultimately for God's glory. And so Paul says, if any man preach any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be anathema. And now Paul, writing to the Corinthians, uses the same word to say, no man by the Spirit of God can say that Christ is anathema. Then, in contrast, he says, only by the Spirit of God can someone call Christ kurios, which the more we say Lord, the more we lose the sense of it. Lord is an old English word. One of the places where the King James translation, I think over repetition through 400 years, we've lost the sense of what Lord means. When the King James translators were working, that word had a great deal of importance because you're talking about a hierarchical society that did have a king and did have manners and did have lords and did have serfs. And the common people, the serfs who would work on the manor that belonged to the Lord, understood that the Lord of that manor had the power to say who lived, who died, who ate, who married, who, you know, he had the control over your life. We now, Lord has become sort of part of the Christian lexicon where it's lost its weight. We've lost the sense of what it means. And so it's very easy for us to say Lord and throw that word around. Kurios means absolute, sold out, you own me, master. And no man except by the Spirit of God can say, Jesus is kurios, my master. So you see the contrast here. If you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, two things are true about you. One, you cannot actually say that Christ is accursed. And this doesn't just mean that you can't say the words. I just read the words off the page. You can't from your heart ever come to the conviction that Jesus is accursed, anathema, if you have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. Through the years, I've had people say, you know, well, part of the proof or the evidence of my willfulness is that if I wanted to quit Christianity, I could. Because we do have that sense of independent thought. We do have that sense that if I wanted to quit, I could. And if I wanted to give up, I could. And whenever people say that to me, I always go ahead, try. Because if you can, then you weren't his anyway. And if you are his, you can't. Go ahead, try. Have you tried?
About 20 years worth.
20 years worth of trying, yeah. You can't quit because you're bought by a master. And he has paid the price. He has bought you off the slave market of sin. And you now belong to him, which is why Paul would write, I am now a bond slave to Christ. You don't think Paul wanted to quit? I mean, we complain because, oh, I got to get up early and drive, you know. And every once in a while I'll say, you know, somebody will say, well, I was going to drive to church, but, well, my air conditioning's broke, and that would be inconvenient. Five times. Put flesh and blood on it with me for a moment. Five times beaten with 39 stripes across his back. I don't know if any of you ever saw, like, the movie The Passion of the Christ, and they really played up the beating that Jesus took, and it was horrific. It was terrible when he went through. Okay, five times Paul went through it. He ends up saying to the Galatian church that, and I think this is why so many of Paul's letters were written by secretary. He would dictate his letters oftentimes, and other people would write them because he was having so many eye problems. And he says to the Galatians, you know, at one point your love for me was such that if you could, you would have taken your own eyes out and given them to me. I think that probably his eye problems were a direct result of all the beatings the man took. You don't think he wanted to quit? One is plenty. One beating, that's a lot. You're going to walk around with the scars on your back for the rest of your life. Two beatings, now it's like, okay, that should be it for this life. That's two now. The third one, you don't think he was about psychologically finished? What do you want from me, God? The fourth, the fifth, how do you keep going? Think about it for a moment. He wrote that he went to God once and he had a thorn in the flesh, which he called a messenger from Satan sent to buffet him. And he said, I three times went to the Lord and asked him to remove it. And three times the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. Is that sufficient for you? I mean, we all have our complaints. We all have our problems. If we want to quit, it's because the problems became too many. It became too hard. It's too difficult. That's it. I quit. Unless God's grace is sufficient for you. And then you get up and you go again and you go again and you go again. And you say, at least I haven't been beaten five times. Oh, my gosh. I had a man one time slap me across the face, hard enough that my glasses flew off. And the circumstances, believe it or not, were an auto accident. So it was really bizarre. Not only did he hit me, but he was so offended that he hit me that he slapped me. So now I, as a human being, that was a phenomenal offense against my person. How dare you? Okay, it was one thing that you hit me coming out of a side street, just plowed right into me. That's one thing. But you slapped me. How dare you? Five times beaten with 39 lashes. Can you imagine the offense? The fourth time they strapped him to that pillar and got ready to start beating him, he knew what it was like. He'd had three already. And yet he would say, I am a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And he said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he used the word stigmata. I bear in my body the stripes. Can you imagine what his back must have looked like after four or five of those? He said, these are the stripes of Christ across my back. I bear in my body those stripes, a constant reminder that I am a bond slave to the Kurios who bought me. That's real root level, down in the trenches Christianity. And we have it so easy. We sit in air-conditioned, carpeted buildings where there's nobody waiting outside to beat us, whip us, or crucify us for our profession of Christ. And we still flutter around with it because sometimes it just gets too tough because I don't have anything to wear. I'm having a bad hair day. I can't go to church. I can't. I mean, that's the level we live at anymore. Can you, in fact, say Christ is Kurios? If you can and you live it, that is because the Holy Ghost is in you. Now, before we even get into what are classically called, I get right to you. I know you're waiting to ask a question, and I appreciate your patience. Before we get into the lists of the things that are more commonly considered the charismata, the sensational things, speaking in tongues, healings, raising from the dead, working of miracles. Those are the things we consider the charismata. The first one Paul listed here is, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, the first proof and gift of the Spirit is, you cannot call Jesus accursed, and you will call him Kurios. Now, if you continue to know that Christ is the Lord of your life, that's because the Holy Spirit is inside you, the Spirit whom Jesus said the world cannot receive, and the Holy Spirit of God inside you, sealing you until the day of your ultimate redemption, that Spirit inside you has already, by grace, gifted you with the ability to recognize Christ as your Lord, as your Kurios, as the King of your life. That's the first gift of the Spirit, and that has not ceased. I got that far before I went, uh-oh. Gotta rethink. There's the first gift of the Spirit, and I have to say that one's continuing. All right, what were you going to say?
Boy, there's a whole bunch of this verse. First of all, the whole idea of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, this explains it the best and most succinctly of anything. I mean, just like today, I'm seeing this, You really can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit is one of the most sovereign statements in the New Testament.
Yes.
So this really blows away the whole idea of you need to come up with faith
right.
in order for God to give you the right. Spirit, which is the foundation of most Arminian thinking.
Once you see that the recognition of Christ as Kurios is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and then you see Jesus say, you will receive the Spirit whom the world cannot receive, it doesn't get more sovereign than that.
No, it doesn't get more clear.
Nor more clear, yes.
And one more thing. Here, formerly, you were believing, I don't know about miracles. We, of all Christians, believe in miracles because we believe it is a miracle, a miraculous act of God, that he gives us faith.
Yes.
And that we can
which is coming.
Jesus is Lord. Yep. So we stand apart from so much of known Christianity yep. because we claim God is the only one that can give you faith in the first place. And this verse just says it so succinctly.
Yep, so plainly. Good comments. Does anybody here listen to Rush Limbaugh? Okay, he used to. Remember when he would do caller clinics?
Yeah.
And he would say, this is how a good phone call works? Okay. That was how a good phone call works right there. That was a perfect interjection into the larger message for the good and the edification of the whole body. Use that as your example. Next time you feel like interjecting, say, well, I wonder if it lives up to the comments that Alex made a moment ago.
I'm telling you, I've looked at this for 30 years, and it just all today made sense to me.
It just all came together.
I don't think I figured it out.
That would be a gift of the Spirit, wouldn't it?
Example.
Yes, exactly. Another example of the gift of the Spirit. Verse 4. Now, this is very, very important. These next three verses are vitally important in understanding this subject. First off, understanding that these are gifts of grace, which means you can't obligate God to give them to you. God will give them to everybody as he deems necessary and fit for his own glory. Look at verse 4. There are diversities of gifts. There are diversity of gifts. That means that not everybody is going to get the same gifts. You may get a gift. You may get a couple of gifts. You may get all the gifts. But it's up to God which gifts you get. And how does he determine which gifts you get?
For his own glory.
For his own glory, on the basis of what's good for the body. Whatever edifies the whole body at any moment, that's what God determines to gift any individual with for the edification of the whole. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. It's that one Holy Spirit that gives all those diversity of gifts. Leading me to ask questions like, and this is why I've mentioned the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic movement, is that they use particular gifts of the Spirit as the entrance exam. Yeah, you've got to have this or else you don't get to be a part of our church. You must speak in tongues. That's the only evidence of the Holy Spirit that counts. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not truly a member of our church yet because you haven't had that experience. I've grown up hearing the phrase, experience unites, doctrine divides. And it's true. It's absolutely true. Nothing unites people faster than an experience. I'm down here teaching doctrine. Up the street, they've got people yelling and shouting and braying like mules and barking like dogs and running around. They get to have 500, 600, 700 people on any given Sunday because people go there for the experience. There, of course, are a couple of Assembly of God churches here in town, and we have a family that was visiting churches recently that told me that they visited River of Life Church up there, and they said it was such a big production, and everybody in the speaking in tongues and the carrying on and everything else, that the preacher literally never preached because everybody was so swept away in the Spirit. And I said, that is so convenient that the Spirit would show up every week, 10:30 on Sunday. It's nice to know that the Spirit is working on a schedule like a bus. You can count on them coming by right now. Fortunately, we're all here at this moment. The woman who was telling me about it said there wasn't a word of gospel. They never cracked a Bible. There was no teaching, there was no preaching, and everybody was wrapped up in the Spirit, and as they were leaving, they were saying, oh, wasn't that a wonderful morning? Oh, wasn't that great? And they'll all come back next week to have the experience again. And by the way, as long as I've said that, there's a frightening gift coming up here in a moment. That is the discerning of spirits. That the Holy Spirit of God gives some people the gift to discern spirits. Do you understand what that means? John said, test the spirits, because not every spirit is of God. There are spirits out there. There are active spirits out there. And they love to create confusion. And they love to do miraculous, wonderful things that'll draw people's attention away from the true and the living God and get the eyes of people off of Christ and Him only and back on themselves and back on the experience. I don't doubt that what goes on in a lot of these Pentecostal services is in fact spiritual. I just want to know what spirit. And the Spirit of God gifts people with the ability to discern a spirit. Have you ever been in a situation in a church, in a body of people, where you went, I gotta go. I can't stay here. I told you all the story last week of the church I had to walk out of when it got too wacky. That's discerning the spirits. That's knowing whatever's going on here, whatever spirit is in me, and whatever the spirit of this room is, are not getting along. I must get out of here now for my own good. I mean, I was afraid Jesus was going to come back before I got out of that parking lot. I didn't even want him to find me there. Just get me away from here. There are diversities of gifts all by the same Spirit. So whatever gift the Spirit gives you, even if that is faith or understanding or, in a moment, we're going to see a word of knowledge, which is exactly what we just heard testified to over here. A moment ago, Alex said, I've seen this for 30 years and I just now understood it. Paul's going to call that a gift of knowledge. It came alive for him. Alex said, I didn't do that. I didn't understand that. I said, yeah, it was a gift of the Spirit. You've had that experience, right? Reading your Bible and suddenly you go, I've been reading this Bible for 30 years. I've never seen that before. That's the Spirit opening up the Bible to you. So we'll get to that. Let's stay with there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Now, there are differences among these diversity of gifts. There are different administrations. Diakonia is the Greek word that is translated administration. Some of your translations will say ministries, right? That's the proper translation. That word is used everywhere else in the New Testament as ministry. What does it mean to minister? To serve. It's exactly what it means. So, what Paul is saying is there's a diversity of gifts all by the same Holy Spirit. And then among those different gifts, there are different administrations or ministries of that particular gift. Got it? Then, breaking it down even further, are diversities of operations. Different operations. So according to Paul, there's one Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit gives a diversity of gifts to different people. But not everybody who gets even the same gift will use it in the same ministerial fashion, that there's going to be different administrations or ministries of each of those gifts. And then to each person who is using that gift to minister, it's going to operate differently among different people. What's going to be the deciding factor in all of this? Let's put it all together. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. And some of your translations will say in all persons. It is the same God who works all of these different gifts, their administrations, and their operations in each individual. So why does God give any individual a gift and then cause them to use it to minister or serve? and then control the operation of that gift for that service, it all redounds back to his glory. It is God who is working all of these spirituals, all these graces. He's doing it for the edification of the body, and he's doing it by his power and decision. Now, based on all of that, where does the individual fit in? Kind of like a puppet? Absolutely. This is another one of those verses like Paul writing in Romans 8, where he says, whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, those he did predestinate, those he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. It was all God did, God did, God did, and then God did, and then God did, and then God did that. You say, where's the individual? The individual is passive. The individual is a recipient of grace, which takes you back. I'm pointing to something I've already erased. It goes back to grace. It goes back to charismata. It goes back to these are the graces of God who administers these graces according to his own decision-making power and ability for the good of the body, bringing glorification back to himself. You get all that? Now, how do you read that and say, well, that ended, that's over? You can't. You have to say, well, then God still has that same ability to do among his people whatever he chooses to do by his Spirit. But we must understand that it's the Spirit of God doing it and not we ourselves. We do not control the Spirit and tell it when to turn on the gifts. The gifts are a matter of grace, and if they were of works, according to Paul, then grace is not grace. So we have to recognize and be open to the reality that God can do anything he wants to do. But we certainly don't control him. We are passive in all of this. Because we are, after all, his servants. He is, after all, the Lord. Right? Verse 7, despite the fact that there are diversities of gifts by the same Spirit, there are differences of administrations by the same Lord, there are diversities of operation, but it's the same God which works all in all, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man for the profit of all the men. Do you see that? So if you are using some sort of spiritual gift as a source of spiritual pride, one-upmanship, I've got something you don't got, I must be better than you, look at all these gifts God has given me, clearly that makes me superior to you, then you completely don't understand the point or purpose of the gifts. The gifts that God brings by his Spirit are for the edification of the whole body. When we get to chapter 14, Paul's going to straighten that stuff out and say, you've been using these gifts so wrong because you've been using them for the glorification of the individual, and that's never been the purpose of these gifts. Also, by the way, don't want to miss it, but look at how verse 4, 5, and 6 spell out the Trinity one more time. These workings are done by the Spirit, by the Lord, and by God. And then it is God that oversees the whole thing. It is Christ that works out the ministries, and it is the Spirit that gives the gifts. So the diversity of gifts is given by the Spirit, Christ works out the ministries, and it is God that oversees the operation of the whole thing. There you've got Father, Son, and Spirit active one more time in the individual that the three of them work together to save. Do you understand that the salvation of humans is a Father, Son, Spirit enterprise? That it is God who chose people before the foundation of the world, wrote their name down in the Lamb's Book of Life? It is God who justifies, according to Paul. It was God's determination to save some people. That's what the Bible says. And then it was Jesus who came and saved those people. And then the surety that those particular people were saved is that those people get the Holy Spirit. And those Holy Spirit-filled people say that Christ is Kurios. And that's all the operation of God. So those particular people he has chosen before the foundation of the world, those people he has redeemed and paid for, and those people he puts the Spirit in, those people do have the grace of God working through them in a manifest way and in a diverse way and in a variety of gifts that all lead to ministering for the good of the body. Do you see how this all fits together? There's no confusion in Paul's logic. Paul really was working hard to help us understand that it all redounds back to God. It's all God doing what God wants to do among God's people for the good of all God's people. Verse 8. Now he's going to start talking about some of the gifts of the Spirit. He says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Now, when he says every man there, by the way, this is one of the places where folks get confused, one of Paul's everys and alls. You'll remember that when Paul is writing this, he is not writing to the world. He's writing to the church. This is a believer writing to believers. And as a consequence, when he says things like we all, he doesn't mean we all humans, we all people who ever lived. When he says things like to every man, he's writing to the church and saying to every man who is calling Christ Kurios, who has the Spirit of God in him, to those men then they all have the manifestation of the Spirit in some way. Now again, among the sensationalistic denominations out there, among the Pentecostals, they will tell you that the manifestation of the Spirit can only be proven in one way. You must have our particular manifestation. Paul says among all believers there is a manifestation of some sort that will give evidence, but it's not all the same one. In a little while he's going to argue, does everybody prophesy? Does everybody teach? Does everybody speak in tongues? And they're all put in a negative where the assumption is the answer is no to all those things. So you have to understand that God has the right to diversify. God has the right to do whatever is right for you for his glory and the edification of the body. And you may not have the same gift that somebody else has. But that's okay. You have the gifts that God thinks you should have. And then some people say to me sometimes, well, what is my gift? I don't know my gift. He's going to list as one of the gifts, faith. And if you have faith in Christ to where you can call him Lord Kurios, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So let's read through these. Verse 8, for to the one by the Spirit is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. Wisdom is Sophia. Knowledge is gnosis there. Sophia is the word from which we get sophomore or sophistry or any of those words. It made its way into the English language. Sophia Loren. Yes, that's exactly where that word comes from. Okay, now remember earlier when we did the collar clinic thing? We did. This would be the appropriate call. Remember that? Okay. That would be the not. For one is given by the Spirit the word of knowledge, Sophia. In other words, it means exactly what we saw earlier that Alex talked about. He looked at a scripture and said, this is so plain, this is so clear, this is so obvious. How is it that for 30 years I've never seen this? And at that moment, the Spirit quickened him to understand and to see something that he had never understood before. I've put the Bible in front of people, and they have said, I don't get it. I've read it out loud to people and said, look, it says this right here. And they go, nope, can't see it. And then every once in a while, you bump into the person who says, I've been in church my whole life, and suddenly the Bible just came alive, and I get all this stuff. How is it that I've never seen this before? Why didn't anybody ever teach me this? Just now I've come to understand the Bible. That's Sophia. That's that word of knowledge, that realization all of a sudden that you go, I got it. I'm there. I've picked it up. I've got a hold of it. It is that same ability, since it is a word of knowledge, it is that same ability to speak to somebody in a knowledgeable way about the things of God. You, by your flesh, just simply don't have the ability to speak intelligently about God. And as I've often pointed out, I'm sorry, there were people laughing in their testimony to the fact that that's true. It is not enough to just talk about God. There are lots and lots and lots of people in lots and lots of pulpits on lots and lots of radio stations talking about God. It's not enough to just talk about God. Remember in the book of Job, that when his fair-weather friends came along and started talking to him and saying, this must have happened for some reason. Clearly you must have done something, Job. Just admit what you've done. And Job continued to maintain his integrity. Even his wife came and said, will you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. There's good advice. Thanks, wife. Appreciate that. Mrs. Job, right there when you need her with the good advice. Well, the fair weather friends come along and start, you know, telling him, you must have done something, you must have done something. He keeps saying, no, this is just the sovereignty of God. God has just done this because this is what God has chosen to do to me. Well, at the end of the book, of course, God shows up and extols his power and control over absolutely everything, from I hung the four corners of the universe to I feed the baby lions to I put a hook in Leviathan. I do all these things. Where were you? At the end of it, he tells Job that Job needs to sacrifice for those three friends, and God says it's because they did not speak that which was right about me. Now, you can read Job and see that they talk about God a lot, but they don't say what's right about God. And as a result, God will not accept their sacrifice. And says, Job will have to sacrifice for you because you didn't say what was right about me. It's very, very important that when we talk about God, we say right things about God. And you can't say the right things about God if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside you. And if the Holy Spirit of God is inside you, he will give you the ability to speak the right things about God. That's word of knowledge. That's word of wisdom. That's knowing what to say and when to say it. I've had people say to me all the time, They say it all the time. It never stops. I wish they'd just shut up. But all the time, they... I've had people say to me frequently, boy, I'm afraid that someday somebody's going to want to talk to me about the Bible and I just don't know enough. See, they're testifying again. I just don't know enough. I don't know what I'm going to say. I say, trust me, believe me, when the time comes... Peter said we need to be prepared to give an answer to everyone that inquires about the faith that is within us. If God prepares somebody to hear the truth, he'll prepare somebody to tell that truth to them. And when it comes time, and it will come time in your life, that someone's going to come and want to talk to you about the things of God, don't worry about it. You will say the right stuff at the right time. Because it's not going to be you doing the talking. It's going to be the Spirit of God inside you that's going to do the talking and lead the conversation. And I experience this every Sunday. I'm hooked on this experience. I get up here every week. I do my homework. I'm ready. I open the Bible. I start talking. And suddenly, I'm quoting scripture. I'm picking stuff off right and left. I can tell you where it is. All of this stuff just comes working its way through in hopefully some kind of logical fashion where I'm passing on the truth of scripture to people. If you call me at Wednesday around 2 o'clock and ask me to do that, I'm like, can I get back to you? Let me do a little research here. I'll get right back to you on that. Because I'm very, very dependent on the Spirit of God to lead this process of preaching his truth. And I know from history, my own history now, that it works. And so I can say to you with all confidence that it works. And when the time comes for you to speak a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom, it will be the Holy Spirit of God that will speak it through you. And you'll walk away from that conversation shaking your head going, where did that come from? I do that some Sundays. I'm driving home. I'll turn to the kids and I'll go, I hope you understand that Dad is not that smart. Because that wasn't me. And it'll happen to you because that's the Spirit of God that's driving you. So to one, you'll get a word of wisdom. To another, a word of knowledge by that same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. Now, I've read a couple of books that try to claim that faith in that case, in that instance, pistis, is an extraordinary faith, a more than normal faith, a faith above and beyond the natural faith of Christians. That the reason that Paul listed it there as a charismata, as a gift of the Spirit, is that there are going to come times in your life when you're going to need more than just your ordinary dose of faith. You're going to need some extraordinary faith to get through this circumstance. The problem is it's not what Paul says. He just simply plainly says, pistis, the natural word used all the way through the New Testament for faith. Faith is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So then you don't need to raise somebody from the dead to prove the Holy Spirit is in you. You don't need to speak in tongues. You don't have to do miraculous things or have a healing to prove the Spirit is in you. What you do have to have is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because them that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So you must have faith to approach God. You're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself. In all those instances, faith is spoken of as a gift from God. And in Paul's case here, he just lists it along with the other gifts of the Spirit. If you have faith in Christ, if you can confidently look forward to eternity, and look forward to leaving this body and casting yourself out into eternity, confident that you're going to be just fine when you stand before God, because the finished work of Christ has completely and utterly redeemed you and secured you with the Father until you're going to stand before Him without spot or blemish, perfected forever. If you can get a hold of that, that wasn't your flesh. You didn't do that. That's the Spirit of God inside you that has convicted you of the truth of what's been written in this Word. That's faith. That's a gift. And it is evidence. It is proof. When folks ask me, how do I know I'm elect? I get that question a lot. Okay, Jim, you've convinced me. Election's in the Bible. How do I know I'm elect? The answer is, do you have the Holy Spirit of God? And the evidence of the Holy Spirit of God is that you have faith in the finished work of Christ. And if you have that faith and you call Him Kurios, He's your master, that's not you, that's the Spirit. And if you can quit, you will. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, the gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Some of your translations will say healing. It is the plural form in the Greek text. Your translations should say gifts of healings. Some translations put the plural on the gifts instead and say, well, it's a plural gifts, gifts of healing. Yours has both? Yeah. Gifts of healings. Now, what that means, and this is really, really important, again, I'm going to stress this point. Paul, when he was on the Isle of Malta, when he was shipwrecked, when he was in chains, his captors washed up on shore with him. And they were gathering sticks to make a fire. You may recall the story. And a snake came out of the sticks, bit Paul on the hand. The locals knew that that was a poisonous snake, and they all anticipated that Paul was going to drop dead. And instead, Paul shook it off, throws the snake into the fire, his hand doesn't swell, he doesn't get sick, he's fine. What do the natives do? Worship him. He starts explaining that no, this is the power of God, and it says then that he started healing their diseases. This is remarkable. He writes also to the Philippians and says that Epaphroditus brought the gift from the church at Philippi and then spent the winter there with Paul with a sickness nigh unto death. Why didn't Paul just heal him? Aren't you Malta Paul? Aren't you snake bite Paul? Heal him. He writes to Timothy and he says, take a bit of wine for your stomach's sake and your often infirmities. This is Timothy, who he loves, who he calls my son in the faith. Heal the man. You're Paul the healer. Well, see, what Paul writes here is not that anybody gets the gift of healing, where you are now a healer. Paul never speaks of like glossolaliacs. There's a word you can use in a sentence later. He never says that there are people who have the gift to speak in tongues whenever they want. Instead, he says they have gifts of tongues according to when God feels it's appropriate for the glorification of the gospel of Christ and the good of the body. Same thing with gifts of healings. God may very well heal somebody. And he may very well, as in Peter's case, when he saw the man begging, Peter and John, and they said, we have nothing to give you except what we've received. Rise and walk. Now, where did the man get the power to rise and walk? Was it Peter? Or was it the Spirit of God? I'll give you another good example. Jesus was at the Pool of Bethesda. Remember this story? And it says that the porches around the pool were filled to capacity with the blind and the lame and the sick and the halt. Lots and lots of sick people. Jesus walked up to one man who'd been sick 38 years and said to him, would you be healed? That's the question he asked. And he says, yes, because there was a rumor in that area, a tradition in that area, that an angel would fly over that pool every once in a while, and when the tip of his wing would touch and stir the water, that whoever got down into the water first would get healed. So there's all these people waiting around the pool, and they're all watching it intently, waiting, and if somebody sees a ripple in the water, boom, down they go. And whoever gets in first gets healed. So that's what the man is there for, and he says to Jesus, I have no man to carry me, and I'm lame. So whenever an angel troubles the water, someone gets down in the water ahead of me because I don't have anybody to carry me. So clearly his anticipation was, whoever you are, strange rabbi, if you could maybe pick me up and take me into the water, the next time the angel comes by, that'd be really, really helpful. Did that man have any faith in Christ at that moment?
No.
Was his anticipation that Christ, the Messiah, was going to heal him? No. Christ says to the man, pick up your bed and walk. And what does he do? He gets up and he picks up his bed and he's walking with it. And he bumps into Pharisees because it just happens to be the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees say, what are you doing carrying a bed on the Sabbath? You're breaking the Sabbath. And he says, I only know this. I know that the man who healed me told me to pick up my bed and walk. And off he walks with his bed. Well, of course, this is a great example of Jesus one more time shaking up the Pharisees on their Sabbath rules. But more importantly, Jesus walked away from the pool of Bethesda, and all of those sick and those halt and those lame and those blind all sitting around the pool were left in the same wretched state he found them in, and he walked away and he healed one guy. Do you get that? And the one guy he healed had no faith in Christ, didn't know who he was. Christ just exercised his authority and power and healed a guy and walked away. So where's the healing power come from? The healing power is wrapped up in God and Christ and the Spirit of God to heal whoever he wants, whenever he wants. That was a perfect example of a gift of healing. Get it? So we may, in our church life, as a body of believers filled with the Spirit, we may occasionally hear that someone was healed, and we are going to praise and glory and be happy about it. But we also are going to see people who we love suffer and die from sickness. And you say, well, why was this one healed? Why'd this one suffer and die? The only answer is God's sovereign. He picks, he chooses, and he may, for his own glory, sustain somebody's life and give them a gift of healing. He may keep somebody around for the good and the edification of the body in his own glory, or he might say to somebody, you're done, come on home. Either one of those are good and glorious options. Paul dealt with that all the time. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt the two. It's better for me to leave and be with God, which is far better. But he said, it's more advantageous, I forget what word he used there, for you if I stay here with you. So for the good of the body, God kept Paul alive even longer, even though Paul's anticipation was, you know, enough with the beatings, enough with the stonings and the shipwrecks. I'm ready to go anytime. And God left him there longer for the good of the body. So to another, faith by the same Spirit, this is verse 9, to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, diverse kinds of tongues. Do you see how low on the list tongues came in there? It's very low on the list. Workings of miracles. Did the apostles see workings of miracles? Sure. They perform workings of miracles? Yes, absolutely. Was it their power that did it? No. Could they do it indiscriminately whenever they wanted to? No, Paul proves that. Paul proved that he couldn't do it whenever he wanted to, or else he wouldn't have let Epaphroditus lay there all winter. But it wasn't up to him. It was up to God. To another prophecy. Let's talk about that for just a moment, and we'll call it a morning. I know it's getting long. Prophecy essentially has two different meanings in the Bible, and it works two different ways. One is what we think of the classic prophets, Old Testament prophets, God speaking through them as they announce brand new information. The word essentially that's translated prophecy here does mean to speak forth. I remember a pastor one time saying prophecy by the prophets was forth-telling, and prophecy in the New Testament was telling forth. I don't know if that really holds weight, but the difference was rather than we saying, I got a word directly from God, and now I'm going to prophesy what's going to happen. That's one form of prophecy. The form that Paul is using here is we, by the Spirit of God, understanding the Word of God, tell forth the Word of God, as opposed to, wait a minute, I've got a brand new revelation. Now, certainly in John's case, by the time he got to the Isle of Patmos and by the time he wrote the Revelation, there was still a lot of prophecy going on there. That was still prophesying in the truest sense. But we can, by the Spirit, tell forth the Word of God, and that is also legitimately the same word, prophesy. When you see that word, don't assume that it must always be, I know what's going to happen next Thursday. So the gift of prophecy here is the ability to speak forth the word of God, whether in a future sense, in the true prophecy sense, or speaking forth the word of God as we have it in front of us and know it, to another discerning of spirits. I already talked about that. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit of God, the ability to discern between what is and is not the Spirit of God at work in your life. And finally, diverse kinds of tongues, which is glossa, which is languages, and to another the interpretation of tongues. I'm going to stop there and pick up next week, but let's talk about that interpretation of tongues real quickly. For the good and the edification of the whole body, according to chapter 14 in writing to the Corinthians, Paul's going to say that it doesn't do a body of believers like us who all speak English, it doesn't do any good if all of a sudden one of us, let's say Shane for no good reason, suddenly decides to stand up and start speaking Yugoslavian. Now, it doesn't matter how right what he's saying is in Yugoslavian. He can be declaring the absolute sovereignty of God in Yugoslavian for the next hour and a half. And we're all going to be pretty impressed with the fact that he's doing it, but nobody in the room is going to be edified by it because we don't understand what he's saying. We might say, that is a legitimate gift of God. Look at Shane go. But nobody in the room is going to be edified by it, and so Paul is going to insist in the Corinthian church that if the gift of tongues suddenly takes place within the body, that for the edification of the whole body, there will also be someone given the gift of interpretation, which means that suddenly Rick would interpret Yugoslavian so that he could say, this is what Shane is saying now. And we would all then not only be impressed by the gift of the Spirit in operation, but we would also hear the glorious works of God that Shane would be saying because it would be the Spirit of God causing him to say these things. Do you understand? And so both the gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues, Paul is going to say, is an absolute requirement within the church body.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.